earlier this evening. I'd like to thank everyone for the opportunity to be able to preach from the Word of God tonight. Welcome to the visitors who have come along as well. Hope that the Word of God would be a blessing to you this evening. Would you join me now as I pray before I begin? Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here today. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that I can stand before you, boldly before your throne, and preach straight from your eternal word. Lord, I pray that I would not get in the way. I pray that you would use me as an instrument and a vessel unto honor, that the word of God may go forth in spirit and in power. We pray for your blessing upon your word and upon our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, most of you may already know that I'm a part-time Bible college student and I'm in my second year. I've preached for the teens a couple times before, and I've preached on at a young preacher's night once before, but in front of the congregation like this is my first time. So when Pastor Mario asked me to preach while he was away in Israel, I thought it'd be a pretty good idea, an opportunity to grow. Obviously, I was thinking it was going to be a short 10-15 minute message on a Wednesday night. Little did I know that he would be asking me to preach on Resurrection Sunday. But I felt the seriousness of the situation at that time, and I became a little nervous at the thought of what I would preach and how it would go. But I was reminded in the Spirit that God had called me to prepare for the ministry for one reason, and that was to preach. I want to share with you a saying that that Frank actually shared with me. It's about preaching. He said, "Preaching is to comfort those who are stirred up and to stir up those who are comfortable." And I thought, that's a great saying. That is a beautiful saying. And there's so much truth to it. But I realized that my words alone cannot achieve this. But God's words can certainly can. When I read the words of the Bible, it reads as though someone alive is speaking them to me, and with authority as well. You know, it cuts through all of my guards and reveals the true intentions of my thoughts and of my heart, either bringing me into obedience to His word or encouraging me to press on in the Christian walk. In Acts chapter 5, many believers were added to the Lord as a result of the apostles preaching Christ. Many signs and wonders. You don't have to turn there, by the way. I'll let you know if I'd like you to join me. Sorry about that. I was saying that many believers were added to the Lord and the apostles because the apostles were preaching Christ. Many signs and wonders were done by them. And the high priest and the Sadducees, in resentment, warned them, commanding them not to preach in the name of Jesus, and had them thrown into jail. And the angel of the Lord by night set them free and instructed them to speak in the temple. And the very next day, the apostles were preaching Christ in the temple again. When they were found by the authorities and brought before the council of the Jews for questioning, the high priest said, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And Peter and the apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." When God called me to prepare for full-time ministry, I knew that this was a commitment that I had to make, and a lifelong one at that. Never to preach what people want to hear, but only to preach what the people need to hear. This is the same reason why Jesus was persecuted. It's the same reason why the apostles were persecuted. It's the same reasons why Christians throughout the ages to this day are persecuted. Paul said in his second letter to Timothy this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so likewise, following in the footsteps of Paul, who follows after Christ, I'd rather preach truth and suffer than to preach compromise and be praised. I pray that no matter what who may reject me, or no matter what they may do to me, I would not compromise. Let me share with you something personal. Before I was a truly converted, born-again Christian, which was less than 4 years ago, I was a Catholic who knew only of religion. What I mean by that is religious works, that is, keeping of the sacraments, going to Mass, observing the feast days, being a good person, and taking the words of Brother Wayne here, but ticking the I's and crossing the T's. If you had asked me then if I had suffered any persecution for my faith, I would simply reply, for what? When being a Catholic, what is it to be persecuted about? Now, had I been challenged about my Catholic faith before? Certainly. But being challenged is someone questioning you about your faith or what your beliefs are. Being persecuted is being attacked for your beliefs. There is no legitimate reason for the world to persecute the Catholic Church based on their beliefs, and the same goes for pretty much every other religion out there. But Bible-believing Christianity is not based on a set of beliefs. It is based on a person that is Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus and his followers preached that the world would persecute them, even unto this day? I believe that God's plan for us this evening is to have this question answered. And Lord willing, I attempt with the very knowledge, very little knowledge that I have, to convince you of what God's word really says about the matter. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them on more than one occasion that he did not come to preach the gospel, which is the good news, with excellency of speech or of enticing words of man's wisdom, but in spirit and in power. Later in the same epistle, he writes, "Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue," or as the Greek translates it, language. So here's 5 words that I will speak to you about today. Jesus came to save sinners. Within evangelical circles, many of you may have heard this saying before, and it goes a little something like this. You must get a man lost before you can get a man saved. If you tell someone that you have a cure for their terminal illness, their only appropriate response would be, "What for? What are you talking about?" But if a doctor sat down with them and showed them inconclusively from a diagnosis of thorough testings that they had a terminal illness, then suddenly that cure means the world to them. So here's my attempt of giving you that diagnosis. The Bible is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the true condition of mankind before God. Would you now turn with me to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, Pastor James has touched upon this chapter before, and we know that he prophesies Christ. I'd like to focus on verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It reads, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." As I mentioned, Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies the Messiah to come, which was fulfilled by the letter by Jesus Christ. Verse 6 tells us that we have all gone astray, and the Lord God hath laid on Christ our iniquity. I'd like to share with you a comment that was made in a video that I saw during college. And it was they were talking about shepherds. And this comment was made. A gentleman said, "Sheep and goats are often shepherded together. But when there is no shepherd, the goats will eventually stray away one by one. And when they do, the sheep then always follow. And this came to mind and I thought, how true is that? God is great in the way that he uses the things of the everyday to show us the truth of the spiritual. And again, we'll turn into the New Testament. If you please follow with me along to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this may be a verse that many of you may know, and it starts with, "As it is written." Paul is reciting from Psalm chapter 14. And here it reads, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." If you look a little further, as we go to verse 23, if you'd like to turn with me there, in the same chapter, Paul gives us his punchline. Verse 23 reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So here's the problem. The Bible tells us that there is actually a penalty for sin. If you follow along in Romans, let's go to chapter 6 of Romans, just a couple pages away. And let's look at verse number 23. It reads, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. According to us, if we work a day, then it is right for us to expect to be paid a wage. That is usually in money. Likewise, according to God, if we sin, then it is right for us to expect to be paid also with a wage, and the Bible tells us that it is death. You don't have to turn here, but in Revelation 20, we read what happens to death, and it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." The first death is, of course, when we die in our mortal bodies, and the second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. We all have a soul, and it will live forever. Whether that is with God or without God, it is up to us to choose. Does this make God evil or less loving in any way? God forbid. God created us with a free will, and he never turns back on what he does. God never changes in character, for he is perfect. On a side note, I believe that only in a world with free will is love even possible. Otherwise, whatever other world that you create, whether in your mind or someone else's mind, would only end up being in one way. But that's for another sermon. To continue, Peter, in his second epistle, writes this: "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The moment Adam sinned, the Godhead, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, began preparations in and through mankind's free will to bring forth a Savior. And in his perfect timing, Christ was manifest in the flesh. The first part of Romans chapter 6:23 may read, "The wages of sin is death," but the second part of that verse reads, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul spends the early chapters of this letter to the Romans convincing readers that whether they be Jew or Gentile, they are all under sin. That's Paul's diagnosis to the reader. Then once the readers are convinced of their need of a Savior, then he moves on to a cure. Many of us know that God in the Old Testament instructed Israel to offer sacrifices, in particular for sin. The animal sacrifice acted as a substitute to stand in their place for their sins. They were to be as perfect as possible, without spot and without blemish. The people of Israel knew, however, that sacrifices would never truly atone for their sins. So they were to continue these rituals year after year as a symbol. A symbol of what? A symbol of the perfect sacrifice that was to come. The only one that would be acceptable by God as a sufficient payment and sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of all mankind was Jesus Christ and Him alone. As we go through the book of Romans, I'd like to continue through here. Could we move over to chapter 10, please? As we move over to chapter 10, we'll be reading verse 9 to 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 13. It reads, "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If we focus on verses 9 and 10, it tells us that it's not enough just to believe in your mind, that is, knowing what the truth is. It says here that you must believe with your heart. And that may be a little difficult to picture. So let me give you an illustration to help you better understand this. Now bear with me and assume yourself to be the person that I'm speaking of. Let's just say you've been convicted of a serious crime, and your punishment is a life sentence, or to pay a monumental fine that you could never pay even within your lifetime. Suddenly, someone comes along and says to you, "I can pay the fine that will set you free. Here it is." Now, there's no point just knowing the offer is there. We must receive it. And only if you truly believe it would you take the offer. If you didn't believe it to be true, you wouldn't do anything about it. When we can put ourselves in the shoes of the criminal and realize that someone is willing to pay that fine, that we can go free, then suddenly this offer becomes more than just a payment. It becomes our salvation. We know that this offer is going to change our lives. We know that things are never going to be the same again because someone has saved us from a life sentence. And it is only appropriate to feel a desire now to be different and to have a desire to turn from our old ways. Why? Because we've been given a second chance. Christ has paid that fine on the cross with his blood and offers it to all men who would believe. Many say that they believe in Jesus Christ but do not appropriately receive the payment that was made. They may know and believe the payment is available, but like I mentioned before, they do nothing about it. Many of us Christians understand from our own personal experiences that pride is what often stops people from believing in Jesus. And this can lead to wrong thinking. Many of these people reason with themselves, if I genuinely believe, if I make this commitment, then I have to stop doing bad things. I have to quit smoking. I have to quit drinking. I have to quit lusting. I have to start going to church. I have to fix up my life, as Brother James likes to use, and so forth. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Many of you who are here this morning would have gone through this verse but I'd like to touch upon it again to make a point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In other words, salvation is by God's grace, which is through our faith, and is not because of us, and it's not because we've done anything. You don't earn your salvation. It is by grace you are saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It means God gives us favor, even though we don't deserve it. I remember shortly ago, I was having a brief conversation with Pastor James and Pastor Surrett. And Pastor Surrett was illustrating the right way to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said it very simply. This is what he said: on your face. And during my studies, I came across this verse, if you will turn with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be reading verse 24 and 25. Now, as you find your place, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth about how to conduct themselves regarding spiritual gifts, in particular the speaking of tongues. He is saying that it is better to prophesy or to proclaim God's word so that both believers and non-believers alike may understand what is being spoken of, rather than to speak in tongues, which only edifies themselves. And therefore, Paul says in verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God. This to me sounds like a man that has truly believed in his heart. And report that God is in you of a truth. And this tells us that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This is a picture of genuine conversion. I personally like reading the different instances where people are saved. So would you turn with me to Acts chapter 16? I'd like to look at how the Philippian jailer got saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 27. I know I'm going through a lot of verses today, but I thank you for your patience. Acts chapter 16, verse 27. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 32. "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Again, this is a picture of a man who understood his need for a Savior. He was desperate, he was trembling. And I assume he came either on his knees or on his face to Paul and Silas for the cure. And that cure is to believe with all your heart on the Lord Jesus. One last example, if we turn back to Acts chapter 8, Let's see how the Ethiopian eunuch got saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 reads, "And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Obviously, we read here that he was reading straight out of Isaiah chapter 53. He was reading the prophecy of Christ. And although this Ethiopian eunuch did not fall on his face or on his knees, we read that he had the scriptures. He knew the God of the scriptures, but did not yet know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When I read this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm reminded of how Jesus responds to a certain scribe that answers him in godly wisdom. Jesus replies to him and says, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Likewise was this eunuch. Again, we see a picture of a man who has believed with all his heart and made confession with his mouth regarding the Lord Jesus. God wants us to respond in these manners. Believing with the mind is different to believing with your heart. Believing with your heart moves a person from knowing something to experiencing something. God wants us to move from knowing that the gospel saves to experiencing that the gospel saves. Here's an analogy that I've heard before. For a lack of a better analogy, I'll use this. You may have heard this before also, but if you haven't, I think it's a great way to understand this concept. There's a father and a son sitting in a room next to a heater on a cold winter's night. The father gets up to get a cup of tea and warns the boy, Son, make sure you don't touch the heater. It's hot. And if you touch it, it's going to burn you. The father goes out to make some tea. The boy turns to the heater and thinks, I wonder how hot it really is. After some deliberation, he puts out his hand and touches the heater, only to realize it has burned him. This child went from knowing the truth that his father told him to experiencing the truth that his father told him. Likewise, God wants us to go from knowing the power of God unto salvation to experiencing the power of God unto salvation. When you become a truly converted, born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit seals himself in your body and you become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Paul explains this further in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, In whom, or in Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. After they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit choose to seal himself within us, God promises that our salvation is secure through Jesus Christ. We started off the this message reading Isaiah chapter 53, talking about how the sheep have gone astray. And I'd like to close with John chapter 10, verse 28, if you'd like to turn with me there, please. John chapter 10, verse 28. It reads, "And I give unto them eternal life." Oh, sorry, 27. I'll start at 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If you believe in the name of the Son of God, then you know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know for 100% if we die tonight, that we would go to heaven. People speak of Christians being victorious. Well, I tell you this, is the victory that should surround a born-again Christian. If you're a child of God, then you have eternal life, and that means you have victory over the one thing that everybody else in the world fears, and that is death. When I became a Christian, I lost the fear of death. And through the Holy Spirit's working in me, God eventually gave me victory over sin in my life. But that doesn't mean that I do not sin. What it means is that I may lose some battles along the way, but the war has already been won. The Holy Spirit that dwells within me continues to work, to mold, to purify, cleanse, and to purge me that I can become more like our Savior. This is what happened in my life, and I know that many of you testify the exact same thing. If we know that there are children of God, if we know that we are the children of God, then we must know that we have eternal life. And that means that we have victory over death through the Lord Jesus. If so, brethren, what problem can this world throw at us that we cannot smile back at? If any of you know not God in this way, then I urge you to believe. There is nothing you must do to obtain the gift of eternal life. Otherwise, it's not a gift. If this message has touched you in any way, then give your whole heart to Jesus while your heart is still soft and confess that belief that you have. And I promise you, that your life will change. God will give you a new heart, will give you new desires, and as you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, your mind will be transformed. I pray this day will be the day of your salvation. Let's pray.